Good evening. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Galatians. But before we start with our study in Galatians tonight, I would like to, as best as I possibly can, try to reconstruct the framework for Galatians, the second chapter. And that means that I'd like to go ahead and begin in the book of Acts. And I turn your attention to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And I'd like for us to begin our reading in verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. And this is going to be a lengthy read, but I believe we're going to benefit from having the dynamic scene portrayed for us here as we approach the book of Galatians, and we are going to see quite a drama unfold, a drama that will be played out. In Acts chapter 14, verse 26, the record tells us, "From there they sailed to Antioch," talking here about Barnabas and Saul, "where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples there at Antioch. But while progress was made, there would be some trouble on the horizon, fast approaching." Chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others with them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now as we turn over to the book of Galatians, we're going to find, I believe, the underpinnings of what we have just read as we approach that second chapter in the book of Galatians. And I want for you to keep in mind this, that you had certain ones come from Jerusalem over to Antioch, a good many miles, teaching a perverted gospel. But even though Paul here is going to lock horns there with him and not yield submission even for an hour, you discover that the church there at Antioch hedges, and they request that Paul and Barnabas make their way down to Jerusalem to consult the apostles and elders about this question. Now, let the significance of that sink in. Paul was an apostle, and an apostle is crossing swords here with these Judaizing teachers. But the church at Antioch is a little uncertain about the protocol here. How about for you? How about for me? If an apostle had said it's supposed to be like this, shouldn't that settle it? Absolutely, that would be the case for us. But here in these early days, you see just how potent a question this was. And some evidently had misgivings as to what spirit Paul might have been operating under. So they want to be really, really sure about this. So Paul, yes, you're an apostle, but we want to be really sure about this. Please go to Jerusalem and see the apostles there and bring back consensus, bring back a report. The future and shape of the church was very much at stake right here. And Paul wastes no time as he writes to the Galatians here, defending his own apostleship. And so he says this here as we come to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. He's talked here about the history, as he had learned of the persecuted Savior, how he himself had been against him, and brought the disciples bound to Jerusalem. He says here that he had a radical transformation. And there in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me." It is my understanding that he's talking now about that Jerusalem council of Acts chapter 15. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Now, the first observation to make here is that Paul says he does this by revelation. In other words, he was directed by God through the Spirit to do this. And so, any such notion today that men can, of their own volition, of their own will, have synods and conferences and committees and conclaves to determine church doctrine, they are wrong. The Holy Spirit is the one who has moved this along. But that's not how it works today, because we have the completed Word of God that guides us today. But here they come together to consider this very question about the face of Christianity. And so Paul here wants to talk with the leadership and see if, in fact, they have all been speaking the same thing. And he has here Titus who is with him, and it seems as though Titus is presented now as a bit of a test case. And so he reveals here, verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised." They did not push that on him. And so that should settle the matter. But he explains there in verse 4 something of significance. He says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So as you look there at the chronology, It seems here in my understanding that what Paul is doing is he's providing the rationale for why he would make this trip 14 years later. Why are you coming down here to Jerusalem? What is the purpose of your visit? And he has to say here that while I was up there at Antioch, you had certain ones that were called in. Evidently, there was a bit of an informant. Someone saying, "Oh, you there in Jerusalem? Take a good gander at this. Look at what's being done here. You have Gentiles who are baptized into Christ, but they are not first circumcised. That was taboo." And so, Paul points out that there was an informant. And you look at the language, brethren, false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. That's all the language of espionage, isn't it? And so he says, look, we went toe-to-toe with these men, and we did not scale back, we did not back down. And again, Paul is an apostle. And this is transpiring now for hours. The argumentation, the discussion. You just think about that for a moment. As we stand for the truth, there is going to be an onslaught against us. And Paul has great determination. We learn here about the need to never ever compromise the truth, not even for an hour. And so the implication is that this here went on for several hours. You see, it'd be easy perhaps to be worn down, saying, all right, we've done this enough now. We've been wrangling here. We have been flapping our chops. All right, you went, whatever, sure. Paul does not do that. And we can learn from his example. Make no mistake, the devil will not hardly let up. And sometimes he can come at us for hours and hours and hours. And yes, he is successful at wearing people down. He's there knocking at the door. We talk about how Christ knocks at the door, but in a way, Satan does as well. And you could think there about how they're door-to-door salesmen. They're expert there with their craft. They know their technique. They know not to really give up. And so they knock there, and no one comes. Well, they knock again, and then they knock again. And we know how that can go. Now, I get that that's an honest trade. That's an honest vocation. And so if you have an interest in the product that they're selling, that's all right to purchase that. But we know how that can often be, that sometimes we are persuaded to purchase something that we're not really into. We don't really want to go in on a vacuum cleaner or a knife set or an encyclopedia set. But now as we make application here, we have to understand that the adversary that we're up against, Satan, he doesn't want to give up either. And so we have to have determination because he is a determined adversary just as well. Sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. So he says here in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In other words, the idea here is that he is not swayed by those of reputation, those of high rank in some way. Now, we could be talking here about some of the Judaizing teachers who were of a higher profile. Or we could be talking here about, say, the apostles. You could be looking here at the top guns of God's dear Son, the dignitaries among the disciples, the heavenly heavyweights. And so Paul is saying, look, they were chosen by Christ, yes, but I am not a whit behind them, for I was chosen as well. You see, as you look at this here, some evidently were knocking at Paul to the extent that they were saying that, look, now we know here about Peter, we know about the rest of the 12, We know how they were selected by Christ, and we know how they were with Jesus for 3.5 years during that earthly ministry. But Paul, where were you? What's your calling card here? Well, he says, look, I know how they were there in times past. And yes, they had grand privileges. But I have been blessed too. I have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen the resurrected Savior. And they added nothing to me. They did not give me my message. They did not give me spiritual gifts of healing. They did not give me any rank or status or position. I am what I am because of Christ Jesus. And as we look at that right there, we need to realize that while there can be those out there who have quite a large name attached to their figure, the truth is always still going to be the truth. And we have to stand with the truth and cannot be intimidated, cannot be pressured to back down. No matter who it is that seems to be casting their weight against what is right. So he says, yes, I understand that these were as the big wigs here, but they added nothing to me. But look there at verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so you have here in this meeting, it seems that it transpires about the time of that Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. You find here that there is harmony, there is agreement there with the leadership. God had been working effectively through Peter. And you can read about that there in the book of Acts, how it tells you that he went throughout all the country there. And you know how it was that he went over to Lydda. And there at Lydda, there was one by the name of Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years, and Peter healed him. That's there in Acts chapter 9. But then not only that, too, he was called over to Joppa. And at Joppa, he raised Tabitha from the dead. And while he was there at Joppa, remember, Cornelius had some men sent over there to Joppa. An angel had directed him to do so. Send there to Joppa for Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner, and he will tell you words by which you and your household would be saved. All of that there. And of course, then, as Peter made his way to Caesarea, he could witness with his own eyes the Holy Spirit falling there upon Cornelius and his house. What great things Peter saw. What great things Peter did. God working there through him. But God was also working through Paul just as well. As Paul went away there on that first missionary journey, as he came there to the island of Cyprus, there was a false teacher, Elymas, who sought to turn the deputy from the faith. And Paul proceeded to blind that man. As Paul made his way over to Lystra, there you had one who was a cripple from his mother's womb. And Paul cured him. And so it's no surprise that as we were there in Acts chapter 15, you have the multitude keeping silent and listening to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Because in fact, God was working through his messenger Paul there amongst the uncircumcised. And so, God is in favor of all of this. Everything seems great there among the leadership right here and right now. But all shall not stay that way. Look here at verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Other translations say, he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, which is to say most likely that they were coming from Jerusalem, where James had been anchored, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now I know commentators are very much unsure about where all of that fits within the framework of the book of Acts. But my own personal opinion about this, as I've studied it out, is that what we're reading right here would have technically occurred after that Jerusalem council. You see, because we have to put now Paul together with Peter and Barnabas over at Antioch at the very same time. And the places that I know personally where that could have occurred would really be two. If you go over to Acts chapter 15, there in verse 35. Here's at least one suggestion on this. Acts 15:35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. It could well be that right there is when Peter had come to Antioch. But also another suggestion might well be over in the 18th chapter. Chapter 18 here in verse 22. Now you have Paul coming back from this second missionary journey. He's going to embark on his third one, Acts 18:22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to where? He went down to Antioch, to the church there. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so it could well be that you have Barnabas and Peter right there as well. But beyond that, I don't really have any other information in the book of Acts that would place all three men together. Because after this, here in Acts chapter 18, we don't really read about Paul coming back to Antioch, but rather he is incarcerated there at Jerusalem and he's going to be shipped off to Rome. But see now, however you want to piece that together, it seems that this much might be sure. That rebuke that unfolds in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, would have occurred after this Jerusalem council. Peter, the very one who spoke up on behalf of the Gentile converts, is now waffling. Whew. I tell you what, to rebuke an apostle, that's serious business. That would raise some eyebrows. But maybe you could also point this out. This is not just any apostle, any of the 12, but we're talking about one who happened to be often as a chief spokesman. How influential Peter was. And yet, he lacked the stamina to continue with the conviction of his message. I tell you what. This was serious. So much was at stake. You remember when Peter had been there with Cornelius? And he happened to have six brethren who were with him. So 6 plus 1 makes 7. You've got a perfect number there. And God demonstrates by a manifestation of the Spirit falling there upon Cornelius and his household that here we have candidates for Christianity. What did Peter say? Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? But you find what happens later here is that the question is raised. Hey, look, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? Give an explanation here. But see, Peter said, can anyone forbid water? What had been the notion? That before one could receive baptism, they had to, of necessity, if they were a male, be circumcised. And so today we talk here about the 5 steps of salvation. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. They had, as it were, at least 6. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being circumcised, and then baptized. But Paul says, no, no, no. It is not like that. And Peter, deep down, knew that as well. But he doesn't know how to handle this pressure. It's easy for us now to look at all of this and just sort of scratch our head. But had we been back there in the first century, let me tell you, we would have found ourselves, I believe, in the minority. Peer pressure gets to Peter. And not just to Peter, but who else? Also to Barnabas, the travel companion with Paul himself. Barnabas, who is supposed to be the son of what? The son of encouragement. In a way here, he is quite discouraging, isn't he? Let's read about all of this, if we might. There's a lot we can take for granted today. God in providence will always raise men up to do his will. And I'm so thankful that God had raised up Paul. You see, because if this had been left there in Peter's hands or Barnabas' hands, there was a weakening, as it were, of their message. Now, the message was still true. But you know what? Sometimes actions speak louder than words. There was a lot that was at stake here. Paul knew it, so he could not give even an inch. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, you see, the sin was public. The response had to be public as well. Before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, in other words, Jews by birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look there at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, he called the great Peter out on his inconsistency. Peter knew better. He needed to act like it. What is all of this logic here? How is it that Peter was trying to work this both ways? He was concerned about appearances. And let me tell you, sometimes we can be overly concerned about that as well. Racism in the church. That's a form of it right here. But also look at this now. In Romans chapter 7, Paul pointed out that in order for us to be saved, one law had to go. And that was the law of Moses. You see, because by the works of the law, the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He who does these things shall live by them. But we can't keep that perfectly. So you see, there's no provision for forgiveness in that system. That's why we need the grace of Christ. That's why we need the law of Christ, which centers around grace. You see, in Romans chapter 7, he uses this analogy. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, what's all of this here about marriage? He goes on to explain. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. Peter knew that he was justified by Christ. But why was he acting as though he had to be justified by the law of Moses? Paul says you cannot have it both ways. The way of Moses is going to be a way of death, but the way of Christ is the way of life. And if you're going to tie yourself there to the testament and statutes there of Moses, then you cannot also be tied to the testament of Christ. Under the law of Moses, you are a sinner. And so if you're justified that way, then Christ is a servant of sin, as you're trying to seek justification by him. That is the essence of his argumentation right there. And so he says, look, if we could obtain salvation just through following Genesis through Malachi, there would have been no point in Jesus coming to this world and suffering for you and for me and dying that cruel death on that cross. No matter how many good works you do, they will never be able to cancel out the bad works that you've done. The only thing that can ever cancel that is grace. And that grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is very impressive. He's willing to do battle, as it were, with the VIPs even there in the church. And he's not going to give any quarter to error. He doesn't want a perverted gospel being spread. There's but one gospel, and that is the gospel of our salvation. Paul had such a great love for the truth. He was fighting down prejudices. He did not want to see a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. But he wanted that message to be heard loud and clear that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, 2,000 years later, we sometimes struggle with that, don't we? Even how it is there is today. Occasionally you'll find a black church here and a white church here. And oh, we just got to keep it that way. We're not honoring the spirit of the Apostle Paul if we go down that road there. We're all one body in Christ Jesus. As I look at this here, I see that there is much we can learn, not just from Paul, but also from Peter as well. Yes, he experienced great humiliation. I mean, he was dressed down in front of everybody there. But you know what? With the very last letter that he would write, how does he talk here about Paul? In 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 15, he writes, "Consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." He referred to this dear man as a beloved brother. He'd been rebuked strongly and sternly. Had we been Peter, could we write this? Let's make sure that we have the Christian spirit, that we're willing to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to see a bigger picture, to see how it is that Christ has loved us, given himself for us. That tells us that we're all special in his sight, and we need to value and appreciate one another. And if any one of us would go into error, go into that which is wrong, we need to be called out on that. You see, because no one has a trump card over truth. Truth is what we give our lives to. It is the truth that will set us free. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. The gospel is very straightforward. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. These are the five steps. But then remain faithful until death to receive that crown of life. If we can help you toward that end, come to the front where we stand now and sing.